Now, last week, let's talk about the last night of Jesus before the cross. This is, I think, one of the most powerful parts of the gospel, because we see Jesus in the garden, and I want to really put a lot of emphasis on that. We finished off last time with these verses. We started in verse 22. Actually, we did communion last week according to these. And they were eating. Jesus took bread and blessed it and broke it and gave it to them and said, "Take, eat, this is my body." Then he took the cup, and when he had given thanks, he gave it to them, and they all drank from it. And he said, "This is my blood of the new covenant, which is shed for many. Assuredly, I say to you, I will no longer drink of the fruit of the vine until that day when I drink it new in the kingdom of God." And when they had sung a hymn, they went out to the Mount of Olives. And now we're going to continue in our text today. Then Jesus said to them, "All of you will be made to stumble because of me this night, for it is written, I will strike the shepherd, and the sheep will be scattered. But after I have been raised, I will go before you into Galilee." Peter said, "Even if all are made to stumble, yet I will not be." Jesus said to him, "Assuredly, I say to you that today, even this night, before the rooster crows twice, you will deny me three times." But he spoke more vehemently, "If I have to die with you, I will not deny you." And they all said likewise. So let's talk about the night before the cross. Our title today is that the last night, or the last night that Jesus is on this earth, in the sense of as a human being, as the Son of God. Lots of good stuff in this text, and there's so much to explore. I'm going to have to minimize it because there's a lot of good things in here. But our title, The Last Night, we're going to go all the way to the end of the chapter in Mark, and we're going to look at the garden. We're going to look at Judas the thief. The guy was a thief. He was not a good guy turned bad or anything like that. He was just a thief, a common thief. And then we're going to look at Peter the apostle, actually in his denial itself. You know, I mentioned this before when we were speaking about the garden. I think I mentioned this before, and we've actually had a study on this probably in Matthew. I am convinced by Scripture that Jesus in the Garden of Gethsemane was more difficult than the cross itself. I'm convinced by that. I mean, I look at this agony that he goes through. I was going through a period of time, this is probably 10, 12 years ago, where I was going through just tremendous trials in my life, decisions I had to make, you know. Sometimes even as a pastor or even as a person, I just want to give up, you know, one of those things altogether. And the Lord brought me through the garden in such a way that I think I understood it more clearly than I ever understood it before. I mentioned it before in studies that I believe that the Gethsemane, the garden itself, was more difficult than the cross. You know, it's the garden he gives himself completely over to the Father. That's, you know what that's like, to give yourself completely over to the will of the Father. And it's so intense that God the Father has to send reinforcements by an angel. And it's so intense that his body begins to sweat with great drops of blood. But everything after the surrendering, it was kind of a matter of course. You don't see the struggles. I mean, you know, the beatings, the cross. I'm not minimizing that at all. That was horrendous. I don't know how many guys have seen The Passion. I think they illustrated all that stuff well. They illustrated it real good. But there's a great lesson in this text for all of us this morning. Then they came to a place where in verse 32, which was named Gethsemane. And he said to his disciples, "Sit here while I pray." And he took Peter, James, and John with him, and he began to be troubled and deeply distressed. You really don't see too much in the Gospels of Jesus being troubled or distressed like this. Something is going on beyond the pages that we see. Then he said to them, "My soul is exceedingly sorrowful, even to death. Stay here and watch." He went a little further and fell on the ground and prayed that if it were possible, this hour might pass from him. And he said, "Abba, Father," or that's daddy. That's what it is. Father, Abba, Father, all things are possible for you. Take this cup away from me. Nevertheless, not that I will, but that you will. Then he came and found them sleeping and said to Peter, Simon, are you sleeping? Could you not watch with me 1 hour? Watch and pray, lest you enter into temptation. The spirit indeed is willing, but the flesh is weak. Again, he went away and prayed and spoke the same words. And when he returned, he found them asleep again, and their eyes were heavy, and they did not know what to answer him. Then he came the third time and said to them, Are you still sleeping and resting? It is enough. The hour has come. Behold, the Son of Man is being betrayed into the hands of sinners. Rise, let us be going. See, my betrayer is at hand. The Garden of Gethsemane demonstrates the surrender of the Son to the Father, the complete surrender of the Son to the Father. You know, some of the olive trees in that particular garden are thought to be a couple thousand years old. They could have been around at the time of Christ itself. Olive trees they can be very ancient. And it's interesting because Gethsemane means oil press. That's what it means, to press the olives, or the place where olives are pressed. At an olive press, those olives are gathered together into sacks, and they're lowered into this kind of this vat where they put extreme weights on it and the more pressure they put on it, the more the oil comes out altogether. And it's an appropriate place for all this pressure, the spiritual pressure going on in Jesus's moment here in the garden. Oil has always been a symbol or source of light and the Holy Spirit in the Bible. We see that over and over. The oil that was used in the tabernacle or the temple, that first tabernacle that they wandered around the desert in, and then the temple that Solomon built, was pure pressed oil. In Exodus, it says this, You shall command the children of Israel that they bring you pure oil of pressed olives for the light, to cause the lamp to burn continually. And truly, the Garden of Gethsemane, Jesus was he was subjected to intense, enormous spiritual pressure that I think that we'll never understand. We'll never grasp this altogether. So much more than just going to the cross. A lot of people went to the cross. The Romans sent hundreds and thousands of people to the cross. And it was a horrible, horrible death. But there's something more going on here. There are things going on spiritually and in spiritual places that we'll never understand. Like, for instance, around us right now are angels. God says that he surrounds his people with angels. And we don't see them. They're here. They're amongst us right now. The Holy Spirit in our hearts, amongst us all. Now, remember one thing. Adam failed in a garden. He failed in a garden. Adam decided his will against the will of the Father. It was a simple commandment. Don't eat of that fruit. And yet, a very simple denial of the will of God, they partook and dragged us into hell on earth, you might say. Gethsemane is the garden revisited. You know, what was failed in the garden, now he's going to complete in a garden, and it's going to be a completed circle as far as the redemption of man. Where Adam failed, the second Adam, Jesus is called the second Adam in the New Testament, must succeed or else everything is lost. We're talking about the souls and the souls of men and women, all of us here. If he did not succeed, we would all be lost. The first Adam threw us into a mess. We see it all around us. Turn on the news. I mean, there hasn't been too much good news lately. There's been just disaster after disaster, shootings, hurricanes, earthquakes, all of these different things. The first Adam threw us into this mess, and it would be God in the flesh to pull us out of the fire. He would have to succeed in this garden, and he must accomplish this alone. Peter, James, John, the other disciples, they could not help him. They couldn't even stay awake. They couldn't even stay awake for a little bit. They could not help him. They could not do what Jesus must do. And though Jesus had his disciples around him and surrounding him, they absolutely failed to stick with him. They just abandoned him. And we're going to see even more that they cut out on him this night. You know, so typical of humans, we're undependable, self-seeking, and we fail time after time after time. I mean, it's just, you know, if you depend on human beings, you're gonna have that heartbreak in your life. But it would be also that he would do this alone. He would do this alone, by himself. He would face the decision of obedience or self-will. I think the greatest question that we always ask, and we must ask in our lives, is whether we're going to submit to the will of God or we're going to submit to the will of our flesh. That's the big question. That's the hard question altogether. His will or the will of God? You know, that's what Jesus, you know, we see this in Gethsemane. Again, the first Adam, he failed miserably, given himself into the desires of the flesh. It looked good. It probably tasted good, but it just threw us into a life of misery. He disobeyed God, and he brought this curse on all of us. Now, we have the second Adam, someone who could fix the madness that we call life. He could fix everything. The Son, who, if obedient and successful, could reconcile all of us back to God into a relationship that was broken by Adam. And he alone, Jesus alone, faced this decision of surrender. You know, I'm often amazed that people speak about free will, and they don't really understand that we really don't have free will in the sense of we're damaged goods. You know, if God didn't intervene in any one of our lives, we wouldn't have chose him. He says, I chose you. You did not choose me. I was off wandering. You guys are off wandering. We're all sheep that go astray. And the truth is that if he didn't intervene in any one of our lives, we would not be saved or sitting here this morning or seeking him at all. The choices we make before Christ enters our life will always be the wrong choices. We have no free will. What is free will? You know, it's kind of, I mean, we make choices in Christ, but, you know, before that, you only got one path, and that's sin. That's all, altogether. Jesus said, if you commit sin, you are in bondage to sin. So what's the free will in that? But here, think about this. Jesus had no sin. So he could, and he did, have the perfect free will. He could choose either way. He wasn't in bondage to sin. He was a free agent in the sense of that he could either make this choice of the Father or make the choice of his own. He had that completely. He was free to choose obedience to the Father or his own desires. You know, Adam had that choice in the beginning. Think about it. He had no sin. He really did have free will in the beginning. You know, the choice that Jesus had was the desires that the Father would take away the cup. Take away this, I don't want to go to the cross. Take away the cup itself. But the more strong and the more prominent desire that Jesus had was to do his will, to do the will of the Father. That's what he lived for. And I'll tell you what, others around him, they abandoned him. You know, speaking to the disciples, he says, my soul is exceedingly sorrowful, even unto death. Stay here and watch with me. But they fell asleep. They fell asleep. People are undependable. They will fail you. Adam failed all of us, and we continue to fail each other. Like I said, all of us, like sheep, have gone astray. Everybody is doing their own thing. That's what it is without Jesus. And he takes up James and John, goes a little bit closer where he was praying, deeply distressed, but they fall asleep too. I mean, it's, you know, I think the Father meant for him to be alone that evening because he had to make that decision. It was him alone. It wasn't persuasion or it wasn't the help of anybody altogether. But deeply distressed, they, you know, they fell asleep. So he's alone. And he's about a stone's throw away, and he kneels down, and he begins to petition the Father to take this cup from him. That's what he didn't want to go through this. He says, oh, my Father, if it's possible, let this cup pass from me. Nevertheless, not as I will, but as you will. Always and all the time, never giving in to his own desires. He never had a selfish thought in his life. Everything he did was for the sake of us because he loved us. Abba, Father, I love that. All things are possible. Take this cup away from me. Nevertheless, he says, nevertheless, not my will, but your will. I want to obey your will. So this great pressure, and honestly, you'll never know how deep this goes. I don't know. It goes so deep. It's so much deeper than somebody agonizing for a simple decision. It goes into great depth of spiritual warfare that we can never understand. I'll tell you what, we've never experienced this type of pressure. We always crack before we get there, right? We always do. We just give in. And it's not about just about a body dying on the cross. When you think about it, compared to the garden, I think the cross was much easier. It was just, once he gave himself over to the Father, it was smooth sailing. Do you ever make that decision? Do you ever make that decision in your life? You agonize with this and agonize, and all of a sudden you just say, oh, I'm giving in. And the rest of it's a lot easier. The rest of it's a lot easier to face. And I believe that that's exactly what happened in the garden. It's not about physical suffering. And the pressure gets so great, in Luke chapter 20, he said, and being in agony, he prayed more earnestly, and his sweat became like great drops of blood falling to the ground. I believe he began to shed his blood for our sins, the remission of sin, before he even got a nail stuck in his hand or his foot. I mean, even before that, this blood is being shed beforehand for the remission of sins. Richard Baxter, one of the Puritans, said, the cross must be borne, carried. We are not at liberty to step over it or to go around it. And that's exactly what Jesus, he couldn't go around it. He couldn't go around it. Again, he went, in verse 39, again, he went away and prayed and spoke the same words. Matthew actually gives us a little more detail. Again, in the second time, he went away and he prayed, saying, oh, my Father, if this cup cannot pass away from me unless I drink it, your will be done. I think that's the crossover right there. Your will be done, not my will. That struggle, that powerful struggle of the soul to choose your own desires or the will of the Father. And when he returned, he found them asleep again, for their eyes were heavy, and they did not know what to answer him. And he came the third time and said to them, are you still sleeping and resting? It is enough. The hour has come. Behold, the Son of Man is being betrayed into the hands of sinner, rise, let us be going. See, my betrayer is at hand. George Mueller, that great man of prayer in England in the 1800s, great faith, great prayer life, depended on just the Lord for many orphanages and many children that was able to build up. There was a day, he said this, there was a day when I died to George Mueller. His opinions and preferences, his taste and his will, died to the world. Its approval or censure, died to the approval or the blame, even to my brethren or friends. And since then, I have striven only to show myself approved to God. Charles Spurgeon, he says this, prepare yourself, my younger brethren, to become weaker and weaker. Prepare yourself for sinking lower and lower in self-esteem. Prepare yourself for self-annihilation. And pray God to expedite this process. This is what Jesus did. He set the example for us. Now, these are hard words for all of us to hear because we have to do these very same things. We have to die to ourselves altogether. You know, someone once said, when you put your life on the altar, you make ready and accept to die. That's what it is. You make ready and accept to die. And you know what? At that point, you're invincible. You're invincible because you've got nothing else to lose, right? Altogether. You have nothing more to lose. The Son, this absolute surrender to the Father. You know, the first Adam failed in the garden. He failed in this garden. The second Adam resolved himself to obedience and surrender, the complete surrender to the Father's will. Jesus Christ did what Adam did not do. He actually fixed what Adam did do. And Jesus Christ did what you cannot do. That's you cannot do this alone. You cannot do the surrendering alone. He becomes the Passover lamb who saves us from our sins. A lot of focus is on the cross, the center of attention in the suffering of Jesus. But if you look at the Garden of Gethsemane, all the choices to obey the Father's will were made in the garden. They weren't made on the cross. He went to the cross. They made this decision. He made this decision in the garden itself. And once he had relinquished his will. And that's what it is. We relinquish our will to the Lord. The cross seems to be kind of an easier path altogether. I don't want to diminish the cross or the suffering, but if you look at all four Gospels, I think you're going to agree that the spiritual suffering seems to outstretch the physical sufferings altogether. Here's where you really see the real struggles. Jesus relinquishing his will. You know, think about that in your own life. You get to that point where it's one of those black and white choices, where you say, I'm going to either go this way or that way. It's a struggle to make that choice. But once you make that choice, Lord, not my will, but your will. You know, Eve had the same choice in the garden to pick when she picked the fruit. But Adam had the same choice as he chose his own desires and his own will, and he passed his spiritual DNA down to us. Physical DNA, but that spiritual DNA too. And that night, or this night of Jesus, when he chose death that we might have life, that's what it was. He chose death that we might have life. He chose the Father's will and not his own, and he willingly submitted his life, his will, and his desires for us. For us. That's what he did it for. He did it for us. I don't think we'll ever comprehend the full extent of the Garden of Gethsemane. Now Jesus begins to speak about Judas in verse 43. And immediately while he was still speaking, Judas, one of the 12, with the great multitude with swords and clubs, came from the chief priest and the scribes and the elders. Now his betrayer had given him a signal saying, whomever I kiss, he arranged this with the Pharisees, the Sadducees, the high priest. Whoever I kiss, he's the one. Seize him and lead him away safely. As soon as he had come, immediately he went up to him and said to him, Rabbi, Rabbi, or Master, and kissed him. And Jesus said, betray me with a kiss? I mean, that's in another gospel. Then he laid their hands on him and took him. And one of those who stood by drew a sword. We know who that is, right? Peter, good old Peter. He's always got something going on. He struck the servant of the high priest and cut off his ear. And Jesus answered and said to them, have you come out against me as a robber with swords and clubs to take me? And he does heal that guy, by the way. I was daily with you in the temple teaching, and you did not seize me, but the scriptures might be fulfilled. Then they all forsook him and fled. Now a certain young man followed him, having a linen cloth thrown around his naked body, and the young man laid hold of him, and he left the linen cloth and fled from them naked. We believe that's John. We believe that's John. Don't know why he's got a linen cloth and why that's the way it is, but sleeping, I guess, you know. Now, it's easy to think about Judas as being the lone betrayer. We think about that. He betrayed Jesus. And if you look at our text and the context of the other Gospels, we realize that they all forsook him. They all deserted him altogether. Peter boasted, if I have to die with you, I will not deny you. And they all what? They all shook their heads. Yeah, the same thing. But the predictions of Jesus was set. Peter, in fact, betrayed him with his words. We also see other disciples that flee very quickly. One fled naked, right? Leaving the cloth in the hands of the captor. And to be noted that both James, John, and Peter could not even stay awake to help him in his hour of agony. Judas in the Gospel of Mark is called the betrayer by Jesus himself. And Judas is often betrayed in the course of history as being kind of a misguided man. But the guy was just plain old thief. He stole from the money bag. But he was the one that betrayed him. Judas' greed drove him to be that betrayer, and he betrayed him with a kiss. You know, he would later hang himself in some kind of weak attempt at repentance. We don't fully understand that, but Jesus said it's better for that guy not to be born than to be the betrayer of the Messiah. But when I look at this text, the betrayer was not just Judas. All of them, disciples, every one of them fled altogether. As a matter of fact, all of us here today, we bear responsibility for delivering Jesus up to the cross. Your sins, my sins, all of our sins. We were the ones, you know, they say the Romans, they say the Jews. It's all of us, the whole world. He died for the sins of the whole world. So We left him alone at the cross, all alone to pay for our sins altogether. You know, we could do nothing anyways. We could not add, we could not subtract, nothing. It was up to Jesus alone. You know, Judas was the traitor, but all of us bear responsibility for putting Jesus on the cross altogether. Then I have this little subtitle that I put in for myself, Peter the Apostle. In this text, he's kind of Peter the betrayer, you know, but there's some good things out of this. Verse 53, and they led Jesus away to the high priest, and with him were assembled all the chief priests, the elders, and the scribes. But Peter followed him at a distance, right into the courtyard of the high priest. And he sat with the servants and warmed himself at the fire. Now one of the chief priests and all the council sought testimony against Jesus to put him to death, but found none. For many bore false witness against him, but their testimonies did not agree. It's kind of a legal trial that we spoke about when we were back in Matthew. Then some rose up. Here's what it took. Some rose up and bore false witness against him. That's the only way they could convict him, is to create a lie. We heard him say, I will destroy this temple made with hands, and within 3 days I will build another made without hands. And we know he speaks about his body. But not even then did their testimony agree. And the high priest stood up in the midst and asked Jesus, do you answer nothing? What is it these men testify against you? And it was, you know, it was a legal rigged trial. We know that. But he kept silent and answered nothing. Again, the high priest asked him, saying to him, are you the Christ, the Son of the Blessed? But here's where Jesus does answer. He says, I am. And you will see the Son of Man coming at the right hand of power and coming with the clouds of heaven. Amen, right? We're waiting for that. Then the high priest tore his clothes and said, what further need do we have of witnesses? You have heard this blasphemy. What do you think? And they all condemned him to be deserving of death. Then some began to spit on him and to blindfold him and to beat him and say to him, prophesy. And the officers struck him with the palm of their hands. I mean, just the mockery. Now, as Peter was below in the courtyard, one of the servant girls of the high priest came, and when she saw Peter warming himself, she looked at him and says, you also were with Jesus of Nazareth. But he denied it, saying, I neither know nor understand what you are saying. And he went out of the porch, and a rooster crowed. And the servant girl saw him again and began to say to those who stood by, this is one of them. But he denied it. And a little later, those who stood by said to Peter, surely you are one of them, for you are a Galilean, as your speech shows it, the different accents of the Jews itself. Then he began to curse and swear, I do not know the man of whom you speak. A second time, the rooster crowed. Then Peter called to mind the words that Jesus had said to him, before the rooster crows twice. Wow, this has got to really burn you deep. You will deny me 3 times. And when he thought about it, he wept. You know, you could have stuck Peter in the slot of betrayer also with Judas, but you would not be entirely correct. You see, Peter, the denier, became Peter the apostle. There's a difference here between Judas and Peter. And the difference between Judas and Peter are light years apart altogether. You know, I have so much hope. I love the fact that Peter did this. Now, I don't want anybody sinning or denying or any of that. I got a lot of hope for myself. I do. I have so much hope for myself, and I have hope for you guys when I read about Peter the apostle. You see him denying Jesus 3 times. That's a pretty heavy thing. He was with him for 3 years. And he even cursed and denied Jesus. I don't even know the man. But the story of Peter gives us all hope. It really does. Another gospel, the last time he betrays Jesus, the rooster crows, it says that Jesus locked eyes with him. That had to have been really piercing. He turned and looked at him, and Peter went away weeping. But it's interesting to look at Peter as a type of failure that typifies all of us. He needed a Savior. We need a Savior. Peter's failure and cowardice set off this chain reaction that I must say, through the Holy Spirit, that when he went on to become the apostle with the badge of courage, he, without flinching, he was crucified upside down by the Romans. And, you know, simply put, you have Peter B.C. and you have Peter A.D., right? That's exactly what it is. The Peter of failure is the one who tries with the flesh, boasting almost. I'm never going to deny you, you know, that flesh that pops up and we think we can do it on our own. And then you have the Peter A.D., the man of success, the man of spiritual success, a man filled with the Holy Spirit. You know, right at Pentecost itself, he gives this great sermon that 3,000 people, not afraid of anybody, man, not afraid. He's got courage from the baptism of the Holy Spirit. So the Peter of success is a man filled with the Holy Spirit, and he's given great attributes far above his own. God brings him even higher than that. And I think it's a great lesson. Let me just, with this section, you will not succeed without the power of the Holy Spirit. You will not. The flesh is going to tear you up. It's going to deny you. It's going to tear you up. You will not succeed without the power of the Holy Spirit in your life. And we see that in Peter. So we've been talking about the night before the cross, the garden, that surrendering of Jesus. We looked at Judas the thief, a man unrepentant. That's the difference. He didn't really repent. And then Peter, that apostle Peter, that title of apostle, being chosen by Jesus himself, even before he succeeded. That's a good thing. That's a real good thing. You know, there's a lot of things I want to focus on in this text, and probably too many in this short time, but think about this. Our sins took the life of God himself. Our sins were the ones that put him to the cross. And all of us here today can say, I have betrayed the master. I have betrayed the master. We're just like Peter, you know, we're just like Peter. What started, though, in the garden millennia ago with Adam, it ended in the garden with Jesus Christ. He full circle around what started in the garden, disobedience of Adam, was put to rest by Jesus Christ because he submitted to the Father. He submitted to the Father. And what could not happen in Eden happened in Gethsemane. And it, you know what? It pleased the Father to give up his son for us, all of us here. Who delivered up Jesus to die? Not just Judas for money, and not just the Romans, not Pilate for fear, not the Jews for envy, but the Father for love. That's who delivered up the Son. Just like Abraham, he had to bring his son to deliver him up for the obedience of God. You know, because of the garden and because of the cross, we have hope. I say kudos to Peter. You know, why not? Obviously, Jesus outshines everybody in all these verses, but he did what no one could do, and he did it perfectly. I'm speaking about Jesus. But I really need to shout out for Peter. I'm, you know, some people are just examples one way or another, and Peter was that way. He is an example of a reconciled life to God. That's what we are. We're in that progress right now. And you know what? That patient filling of the Holy Spirit to bring all of our lives a life worth living. You know, Peter's immediate failure was then his recovery by what? The aid of the Holy Spirit. We need the Holy Spirit in our lives. Peter's immediate failure brought to life by the aid of the Holy Spirit. You know, he points us in the right direction, Peter does. And by his grace, we are saved through the power of the Holy Spirit. Amen.